If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah 44. We'll begin reading at verses 21 through 28. Identifying himself as the sovereign creator who alone controls the events of history, the Lord announced that he would use Cyrus the Persian to restore his people to the land and rebuild the ruined cities. A commissioning account follows in which the Lord promised Cyrus military success in order that he and eventually the whole world might recognize the superiority of Israel's God. The mention of Cyrus by name is startling, since this ruler did not come on the scene until the 6th century B.C., over 100 years after Isaiah died. However, such a precise prediction is certainly consistent with the theme of God's ability. The prophecy, verse 28, given a century and a half before Cyrus lived and became king of Persia, predicted God's use of the Persian king to gather the faithful remnant of Israel back to the land. In this role, Cyrus prefigured the Lord's servant who will shepherd the sheep of Israel in their final regathering, Micah 5:4. And I quote from Micah 5:4, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." Unquote. Begin reading at Isaiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 21. This is God's word. "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes the knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers? Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose? Saying of Jerusalem, you shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid." Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 16, we'll be reading verses 13 through 23. My commentary on this passage is quite long, so please bear with me. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 23. Caesarea Philippi, verse 13, is a district about 25 miles north of Galilee at the base of Mount Hermon. It was different from the city of Caesarea built by Herod the Great on the Mediterranean coast. Caesarea Philippi was but a few miles from the ancient Jewish city of Dan, which for centuries had been considered the northernmost boundary of the Promised Land, the southernmost being Beersheba, Judges 20, verse 1. On the north, it was the last outpost of Israel and had always been especially susceptible to pagan influence. The location offered Jesus and the disciples welcome relief from the hot Galilean lowlands and from the pressure of the Jewish leaders and the threat from Herod Antipas. Verse 16, Peter makes reference to Christ as the Son of the Living God, an Old Testament name for Jehovah, Deuteronomy 5:26 and Joshua 3:10. Christ's messianic claims, verse 17, had always alluded slightly to Old Testament prophecies and had been confirmed with miraculous works. Never before had Jesus explicitly taught Peter and the apostles the fullness of his identity. God the Father had opened Peter's eyes to the full significance of those claims and revealed to him who Jesus really was. In other words, God had opened Peter's heart to this deeper knowledge of Christ by faith. Peter is not merely expressing an academic opinion about the identity of Christ. His is a confession of personal faith made possible by a divinely regenerated heart. In verse 18, the word for Peter, Petros, means a small stone, John 1:42. Jesus uses a play on words here with Petra, which means a foundation boulder, Matthew 7:24. Since the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that Christ is the foundation, Acts 4:11 and 12, and the head, Ephesians 5:23, of the church, it is a mistake to think that here he is giving either of those roles to Peter. There is a sense in which the apostles played a foundational role in the building of the church, Ephesians 2:20. But the role of supremacy is reserved for Christ alone, not assigned to Peter. The keys of the kingdom of heaven mentioned in verse 19 represent authority. And here Christ gives Peter, and by extension all other believers, authority to declare what is bound or loosed in heaven. This echoes the promise of John 20:23, where Christ gives the disciples authority to forgive or retain the sins of people. All these actions must be understood in the context of Matthew 18:15-17, in which Christ lays out specific instructions for dealing with sin in the church. When churches make such judgments on the basis of God's word, they can be sure heaven is in accord. In other words, whatever they bind or loose on earth is already bound or loosed in heaven. Verse 21 begins a new emphasis in Matthew's account. He turns his attention from Jesus' public ministry to his private instruction for the disciples, which take on a new somber tone. The disciples have confessed their faith in him as Messiah. From then on, he begins to prepare them for his death, Matthew 20:19. The harshness of this rebuke in verse 23 contrasts sharply with Christ's words of praise in verses 17 through 19. Jesus suggests that Peter is being a mouthpiece for Satan. Jesus' death is part of God's sovereign plan, Acts 2:23. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, Isaiah 53:10. Christ came with the express purpose of dying as an atonement for sin, John 12:27. And those who prevent his mission are doing Satan's work. Now we'll begin reading at Matthew chapter 16, at verse 13. This is God's word. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time on, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man. Amen.
Open your Bibles to the opening chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. As we enter now, I suppose wholly, into the Christmas season, I would remind you of it is still a relatively recent Christian tradition. It wasn't observed until at least the 4th century. But as everybody pays lip service to it, it ostensibly focuses upon the birth of the Son of God. You won't be able to tell that after you get outside the church. But that's the focus of Christmas, so let's at least pretend. Now, if I sound a little less enthusiastic than the culture, perhaps you would find the words of Charles Spurgeon rather enlightening. I anticipate three of these messages, one out of Matthew, one out of Luke, one out of John, over these three Lord's days, culminating, of course, on Christmas Eve. And I think I'll have a perspective from Charles Spurgeon each time. But here's what he said on December 24th, Christmas Eve, 1871. He's introducing a message called Joy Born at Bethlehem. He says, just reminding his people, we have no superstitious regard for times or seasons. Certainly, we do not believe in the present ecclesiastical, that would be church, arrangement called Christmas. Flash. Charles Spurgeon didn't believe in Christmas. Why? First, because we do not believe in the Mass. We don't believe in a Mass for Christ. In fact, we abhor it. We abhor it whether it's sung in Latin or in English. Secondly, because we can find no scriptural warrant whatsoever for observing any day as the birthday of the Savior. And so, consequently, its observance is a superstition. Because really, it's not of divine authority. Superstition has fixed upon a particular day for the Savior's birth, although there's no possibility of discovering when it actually occurred. It wasn't until the middle of the 3rd century that any part of the church celebrated the nativity of our Lord. And the Eastern Church, the Orthodox Church, was much later than that. But we venture to assert that if there's any day of the year of which we can be sure, it was not the day on which the Savior was born, it's the 25th of December. It is nevertheless, and this is good, since the current of men's thoughts, in other words, the flow of men's thoughts, is led this way just now. Remember, he is preaching this on Christmas Eve. And I see no evil in the current itself, because after all it is thinking about the birth of Christ. I shall launch the bark, meaning the small boat, I shall launch the bark of our discourse upon that particular stream. And I'll make use of the fact, which I shall neither justify nor condemn. I'm just going to endeavor to lead your thoughts in the same direction. Since it's lawful, and it's even laudable, to meditate upon the incarnation of the Lord upon any day, it cannot be in the power of other men's superstitions to render such a meditation improper today. And so for that reason, let us give thanks for the gift of the Lord's dear Son and enter into this discourse. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for the occasion. We thank you for the opportunity. We thank you that we have your word bearing testimony to the reality, to the truth of the incarnation, the taking on of flesh of the Son of God himself, purposefully to accomplish what could only be accomplished through his intervention, through his giving of himself to redeem a people for the glory of God's name. Lord, as we enter into this study, enlighten our understanding, our spiritual understanding by thy Spirit. Open our minds to see deeper truths in the ordinary and in the great affairs of men. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Of course, when it comes to the subject of the incarnation of the Son of God, three of the Gospels pay at least some attention there. One of the Gospels doesn't mention it at all. That's Mark's Gospel. And those Gospels that do mention do provide some answers to the questions that men may from time to time ask. If, in point of fact, the Son of God took on flesh, well, how did it happen? I mean, that would be a reasonable thing if you were in an apologetics class. How did God, who is spirit, actually take on human flesh? And the answer is by a divine, miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit. We'll get really deep into that next week. But by that intervention, a virgin conceived in her womb a unique individual, a child with two natures, a child with a fully human nature and a fully divine nature. Now that's unique, meaning it's the only one. A real human child who in actuality was and is the Son of God. Now that, of course, leads to a second question. Why did God do that? Now, as soon as you ask anything about why did God do this or why did God do that, we have to make a major concession. The wisdom of God is beyond our comprehension. The bottom line is we can't imagine all the reasons he may have for doing anything. But he has given us some information. We've been given the gospel accounts. Those gospel accounts are augmented and they are illuminated by divinely inspired epistles explaining some of the things that they weren't fully explained. They just happened in the Gospels. So a significant amount of context is provided for why God sent his Son among men in this particular manner. I mean, it is possible the Lord has appeared in other forms in the Old Testament. There are theophanies or Christophanies in the Old Testament, that some say. Clearly, Isaiah saw the Son of God lifted up. So there are other ways it could have been done. But he sent his Son among men in this manner. And among many other things, it was to set the stage for probably the pivotal portion of God's plan of redemption. He came, as Luke tells us, to seek and to save the lost. He came, as we recounted last week, to be the great shepherd of the sheep. who was going to offer his life in their stead, who was going to be right, he was going to be the crux of the blood of the eternal covenant. He was going to redeem a people who ultimately will come to the place where they sing the new song of Revelation 5:9. And that song is that you are worthy to take the scroll, worthy to open the seals. That goes all the way back to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7. And you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. And we are of every tribe, and every tongue, and every people, and every nation. This is a great, great endeavor. The redemption he accomplished on their behalf would ultimately equip his people with everything necessary that they may do his will to the glory of God forever and ever. And that's the great benediction that we closed with last week out of Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now, you know the answer to these next questions. Where'd that happen? Well, it happened in the city of David, little Bethlehem of Judea. It's a place outside a place, on the way to other places. In other words, it's kind of a nowhere place, but it was known as the city of David. It's too little, Micah 5:2 tells us, to be numbered among the clans of Israel. It's a nowhere place. And when did it happen? It happened during the reign of Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great lived a long, fruitful, and rather vicious life. He died in 4 BC. He died 4 years before the birth of Christ, but of course he didn't die before the birth of Christ. The calendar's wrong, which means all the millennial counting, all the Y2K stuff was wrong, at least 4 years. All right. I'm just throwing that out there to confusion. Clearly, our calendars are somewhat messed up. We are told not just any time during the reign of Herod the Great, however, but during the time when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And we know that there was a great census that went on about 8 B.C. So that's probably the census involved in the subsequent years. Remember, he kills all the babies 2 and under, so he's kind of a broad thinker in any case. But, of course, those are all peripheral questions in a sense. The central question is, who is this individual? Who's the individual that's at the center of everything? Well, Matthew's gospel opens by giving us a genealogy, giving us an origin story. I think at least a number of other people who write good commentaries think that Matthew is most likely the first gospel written. It was written specifically to address Jewish questions, because really the church kind of starts among the Jews and then expands. And that's one of the reasons that I had Brother Mike read the passage, the only passage in the Gospels where the church is mentioned, out of Matthew. It begins among the Jews and then expands out to Antioch and from there to the world. Let's look at that genealogy, that origin story. This is the book of the genealogy, the origin of Jesus, who is, it says Jesus Christ, but it's actually Jesus the Christ. There's some names mentioned. We're not going to read all this, but let me just point out, the first two names are really significant. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. There are two critically important names mentioned there. But then Abraham's mentioned again, and Isaac and Jacob. Those are the great fathers of the faith there among the Jews. Then there's Judah. You know, by the time you get to Jacob and Judah, if you read your Bible with any regularity, you realize you're not talking the most sterling of characters already. I mean, there's some real problems in Jacob's family. I've repeatedly referred to it as probably one of the most dysfunctional families ever. And then you get to Judah, and he's not great shakes either, but he learned well. And then Tamar's mentioned here. Well, Tamar, of course, is the one that had to pretend to be a prostitute Not to be, well, for a lot of reasons. You'd kind of have to read it yourself, and you'll be into it again early next year, I presume. We jump down about a number of names that we don't particularly know much about. I suspect Salmon was probably one of the spies. We do know that he seemed to have fathered Boaz, who's the guy that marries Ruth, but he fathered Boaz by Rahab. Well, that's the harlot of Jericho, so there's another interesting name in the genealogy here. But then there's dear Ruth. And Ruth has a little boy named Obed, and we don't know anything about Obed except he's the grandfather of King David, which is a pretty significant place to be. I mean, there's like nobodies, and there's somebodies, but there's actually no nobodies. And it's really important to keep in mind here that the Lord is keeping track of this. He knows who's connected to who. He knows in your life who's connected to who and what those relationships are. Following David, we come to Solomon, and he's a wise guy, probably in both senses of the word. But notice who his mother is. Not even named there, just pointed out she actually is the adulterous wife of Uriah, the Hittite. I won't go through the rest of these names in the kingly line. There's a couple of good ones there. Hezekiah is a pretty good one. Jehoshaphat was a good one up in verse 8. Josiah is a real good one. He dies rather young. There is the mention in verse 11 that there was a couple of other, not Josiah, Jeconiah and his brothers, but it all ends up with everyone being carried off to Babylon. Eventually, Cyrus will send some of them back. That's really what the Lord says was going to happen, as Brother Walt read to us. And then there's a whole long list from verses 12 down to 16 of people we honestly don't know anything about. Except who they're related to, who their dad was, who their son was. There may be lots of brothers and sisters all along the line. But eventually it gets down to a man named Joseph. And his claim to fame upon being introduced is, who's he married to? He's married to Mary. And it's Mary of whom Jesus was born. And that would be the Jesus who, all the way back at verse 1, is called the Christ. Now, that's the Jesus. Out of that genealogy, connected to all those people in that order, that's the Son of God in his incarnation. It's a man called Jesus. A man who was born into the royal lineage of King David himself. There's 15 kings in his ancestry. Less than half of those kings are what we would call men of faith. But they were kings. This is not an unimportant line. He's also a direct descendant of Father Abraham. And Abraham, of course, is the one that God entered into that unconditional covenant with back in Genesis 12:3, in which he specifically said, I'm not only going to bless you, I'm going to curse anybody that curses you. I'm going to bless anybody that blesses you. And in you, through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. That's who this man Jesus is. But he isn't just Jesus, he's also the Christ. The Hebrew word is Mashiach. It means the anointed one. He is the anointed one. Incidentally, Walt referred to Cyrus in Isaiah 45. He didn't read because he's reading out of Isaiah 44. But in Isaiah 45:1, that same Cyrus is called God's anointed one. In a sense, in that case, he's God's Messiah for an entirely different mission. But this is the Messiah. Now, the anointed one. In ancient Israel, prophets were sometimes anointed. We don't read that they're always anointed. A lot of them seem to come out of nowhere and go back into nowhere. And we're lucky if we know what they did for a living. I mean, it's usually really important things like they were a shepherd somewhere. Or they happened to be a priest, and then suddenly they began to prophesy. The only one we know of is when Elisha was anointed by Elijah, and those were kind of special circumstances. All the priests were anointed. If you're going to be a priest, you have to be anointed. You're chosen by God, and there's a ceremony, and there is an anointing. Kings were always anointed. Remember, Saul gets anointed by Samuel a little bit later, due to circumstances that he would have preferred didn't happen. Saul has to go and anoint David. So being anointed is a pretty serious thing. We're told in verse 22 that all of these things happen to fulfill a prophecy, to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. And the prophet is Isaiah, the prophet who'd seen the Lord high and lifted up. Incidentally, when I keep referring to the fact that he saw Jesus before he was incarnate, I better save this, but it's in John 12, about verse 40, 41, along in there. The prophecy was, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel. They shall call him God with us, God among us, God connected to us. All these things took place for that particular reason. The virgin shall conceive, bear a son, they'll call him Emmanuel. Joseph awoke from his sleep. Pardon me, brethren. I've jumped ahead of myself. I'm ahead in the story because I'm front to back, and sometimes I forget that. And I forgot it here. All right. Let me back up just a little bit, fill in some blanks for you. Prophet, priests, and kings anointed at various times and occasions. In point of fact, Jesus, this Christ, is going to fulfill all three of those roles. He is going to be the king. And as Isaiah prophesied, this king is going to bring back his people. He's going to defeat his enemies. And Jesus, our king, the Son of God incarnate, was anointed to defeat our greatest foes. What's the greatest foe that we have? It's sin and the death that sin guarantees. It's the wages of that sin. He's our great priest. He's anointed specifically to offer the only possible sacrifice that would remove the guilt of our sin. In fact, the scriptures very clearly say he is the propitiation for our sin. In other words, he's the sacrifice that's necessary to satisfy the wrath of God. If that sacrifice is not made for your sin specifically, then God's wrath is still upon you. He's the priest that made that sacrifice. And he's the great prophet. He's anointed by God to speak the truth. What truth? The truth about humanity. The truth about that we all need to be redeemed. And the truth about God. The truth about why he created any of us. Why he created anything. God's anointed one, his Messiah, Jesus, was commissioned by God for a completely God-centered purpose. It's really important, critically important, that we understand what the purpose of his coming was. If you misunderstand the purpose of his coming, like many Jews in Jesus' day did, you will miss the significance of his coming. What were they looking for? I mean, they were looking for their Messiah. In fact, every day when they saw a Roman soldier, or when they paid their taxes, or when they saw some of their fellow citizens charging them extra taxes, they thought about how nice it would be when their Messiah came. Because they were relatively certain that when their Messiah came, it was going to be bad news for the Romans and bad news for unrighteous people, which was everybody but them. All right? When the Messiah came, He was going to help them, lead them, in a sense, to throw off the Roman yoke. He was going to triumph over the unrighteousness among others. He was going to purify the nation. He would then sit upon the throne of David in the great city of Jerusalem. And they fervently hoped rule over all the nations. And of course, they would be ruling with him. That's what they thought the Messiah was going to be. And ultimately, they used that charge to get him killed. When he declined to meet their expectations, it would say things like, you know, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm talking about the kingdom of heaven that's drawing near, the kingdom of God that's drawing near. We're not talking about these earthly kingdoms. They come, they go. Empires come and go. Time's nothing to God. Well, they weren't interested. Of course, rightly understood, he did triumph over sin and death. He did live a righteous life, a totally sin-free life. He did die that vicarious substitutionary death. He did offer up his life as a substitute, if you're a believer, for your life. He didn't offer it up on behalf of you. If I pay a big enough ransom, maybe they'll let all of the hostages go. No, he offered it up in your place. Instead of you specifically. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew tells us that in Matthew 20, 28. He confirms that purpose. And this is when I realized I was in the wrong place. In verse 18 of chapter 1. Because he goes into a bit of details about how the birth of this Jesus Christ came about. It took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, who's previously identified as nothing but the wife of Joseph, when his mother Mary, who had been betrothed but not officially wed to Joseph, and then the first point of emphasis, before they came together, is right there. She was found to be with child. She was found to be pregnant. The scriptures tell us it's from the Holy Spirit. And it certainly was. And we will come to understand that. But of course, this is a real human condition. This is an unpleasant situation in so many ways. And now, what's her to-be husband? Of course, under the Jewish system, when you were betrothed, he was her husband. And that's how he's described in verse 19. What's he going to do about it? Well, look at the descriptors of Joseph in verse 19. He's a just man. He's a kind man that's unwilling to put her to shame. He resolves that I'm going to divorce her very quietly. I'm going to do it in the most gentle way possible. I don't want to cause any more shame, any more pain. Any more problem for her that I, if anything I could avoid, I want to. That's not the way our world works, obviously. That's not the way his world worked either. Now, he has no choice but do this because he is a just, a righteous man. And he can't participate in her sin. Verse 20 tells us, as he's considering these things, and apparently he's considering them as he goes to sleep. Because as he's considering these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And the angel of the Lord said, he called him by name. He said, Joseph, son of man. This is the first instance of son of man in Matthew's gospel, but it's used 9 times there. As Jesus' ministry proceeds, and you've read Matthew before, so I can leap ahead from time to time. One day he's passing by 2 blind men, chapter 9, verse 27. They've heard about his ministry. They would like for him to do some of that ministry for them. And so what do? They say, have mercy on us, son of David. Now, I'm sure Joseph was shocked to hear he was son of David. I mean, he might have known his genealogy, but that really didn't have a whole lot to do with day-to-day life. But now an angel's called him son of David. Jesus did so many miracles, so many phenomenal things, that by the time we get to Matthew 12:23, all the people are amazed. And a lot of them are saying, you know, can this be the Son of David? I mean, things were happening in people's minds. They were putting things together. When Jesus rode that little donkey into Jerusalem on the last, in anticipation of the last Passover, the crowds were yelling, "Hosanna to the Son of David," Matthew 21:9. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." That Son of David phrase was resonating among the people. There were multitudes in Jerusalem that were referring to him as the Son of David. But that started in a dream to his dad, Joseph. So here, Matthew 1:20, the angel of God addresses Joseph and says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because that which is conceived in her isn't because of another man. It's from the Holy Spirit." In other words, what that angel is telling him, and this is one of those things, you either believe it or you don't. And he had to face this personally. This is not a normal conception. This is a conception like no other. Now the angel goes on, says she will bear a son from this conception. She's going to bear a son, and because she's your wife, you have the responsibility of naming him. That's the way it worked. And you, she's going to have him, but you shall call his name Jesus. And what does Jesus mean? It means Yahweh saves. Jehovah saves would be another way of putting it. Name him Jehovah saves. For, and take that for like I often do and read it this way, because. Name him Yahweh saves because he will save his people from their sins. Now, you don't have to have a degree in logic to ask the question. If Yahweh saves, Yahweh alone saves, but he's going to do the saving, who is he? If the God who keeps covenant, who's the God who cannot lie, is the one who saves, and he's going to save, then who is he? He's the Son of God. He's God in some sense in the flesh. And of course, all that took place to fulfill that prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. The virgin would conceive, bring forth a son. They'll call him God with us, Emmanuel. So Joseph, what's he going to do? Is he going to believe that? What he did. Verse 24, he woke from sleep. He did exactly as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. He made certain that he protected her status. He knew her not till she'd given birth to the son. He protected her. He honored her unique condition. He yielded his rights as her husband. And when the child was born, he called his name Jesus. Why? Because he believed the words the angel of the Lord has spoken. Now, Joseph is a remarkable man. Don't you wish there was a book of the famous quotes of Joseph? I mean, what a father figure he must be. I mean, we know what we know about him right now, but you know how many quotes there would be in that book? I don't think any. We had a little discussion in our house about that. Well, what else did he say? I can't find anywhere where he said anything else. I almost call this the speechless man who simply believed. I don't think he ever says another word. Now, he obviously did, but nothing that's preserved for us. What we know about Joseph's life is he did the next right thing as the Lord revealed it to him. Even when they leave him in Jerusalem and wander off for a day with a crowd, and then they realize he's in there, so they go back and it takes 3 days to find him. I went there specifically. I thought, well, surely he says something like, don't you know your mother was worried? You know, the sort of thing we would say, not admitting we were worried. But in point of fact, if you go to that passage, you'll find that his mother says, when his parents found him, his mother says, didn't you know we were worried? Didn't you think we'd be worried? I don't think there's a single word he ever said preserved in Scripture. He is a remarkable man. Now, you know what happens next, and we'll very quickly work our way through a little bit of Matthew 2. Wise men come from the east. They create a certain amount of hubbub. They show up. What really creates the problem is they're asking, where's the king? We've seen his star in the east. We're here to worship the king. We got gifts from the king. And the king, who's King Herod, is the sort of guy that doesn't want to hear about another king. And needless to say, all of Jerusalem stirred up. To start with, because if Herod stirred up, you better be stirred up. Bad things are liable to happen. Herod calls for his priest. He said, hey, tell me where this king's supposed to be born. And he knows they're talking about the Messiah, the coming king. He thinks that coming king's a real threat to him. He is, but not in the way he's thinking. And they tell him, Micah 5:2, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, you heard most of these passages before. You've heard this whole story before. So Herod tells them, he meets with them secretly, says, okay, hey, you go, you find him, you come back, you have your worship service, you come back, tell me where he is, I'll come worship him too. And of course, all he wants to do is kill him. Most nativity scenes have the three wise men. It's not much of a nativity scene if you've got a little shack and a baby and Joseph and Mary and a couple of shepherds, a couple of animals. So they always have these three wise men, these three kings there. Three kings probably are not there. In fact, they go heading toward following the star, and the star ultimately ends over a house in verse 11. A house, not a stable. And when they go into that house, they see the child, the young child. They see with the young child, Mary, his mother. Incidentally, they don't see any shepherds. They don't see Joseph. They don't see any livestock. I'm not anti-cradles. I'm anti-little manger scenes. But they don't see any of that. They go into the house and they see the child and they see his mother. And they fell down and worship him. They do not fall down and worship them. Now, that's not a big surprise to you, but believe me, that's a big issue. They worship him, not them. And they open their gifts, and they give him the gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then they get warned, hey, you probably don't want to go back and tell Herod this, so they leave a different way. And of course, almost immediately, verse 13, the angel of the Lord appears to speechless Joseph. And another dream. And it tells him, you need to take that child, and you need to take his mother, and you need to flee to Egypt. And you need to stay there till I tell you it's safe to come back. Because King Herod, and we all know who he is and how he is, he's going to try to kill that little boy. He's going to try to destroy him. There's almost a word picture of this in Revelation with the great dragon's just waiting on the child to be born. So what does Joseph do? Exactly what we know he would do. Because we know the kind of man he is. We know he believes the angel of the Lord. Verse 14 says he arose, he took the young child, he took the mother, and he did it by night. In other words, he didn't wait till morning. He cleared out of that place and departed for Egypt. And he stayed there till Herod died. And that actually fulfilled another prophecy. The prophecy of Hosea 11:1 that he would call his son out of Egypt. Of course, Herod's not happy about that, and that's what leads to him in a rage, kill all the boys 2 and under. That's why some people think it may have been a year or so after the birth that the wise men showed up. Herod just, he's a broad thinker. But when he killed all those little ones, that fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah 31:5, that a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they were no more. So verse 19 picks things up in 4 BC when Herod's dead. And the angel of the Lord appears once more in a dream to Joseph, who's still in Egypt waiting for that day, telling him to arise and take the young child and its mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life there are now dead. And he did exactly what you expect him to do. He arose, he took the young child and his mother, and he came into the land of Israel. But verse 22, he hears that one of the rotten children of Herod, and there were a lot of them, and Herod had killed a couple of them, along with a couple of his ex-wives, or current wives at the time. When he heard that he was reigning there instead of Herod, he was afraid to go there. This is a man who is following the word of God to the best of his ability, but he's doing it carefully and conscientiously. He was warned in a dream. Take responsibility, be careful. So he turned aside and he heads up into Galilee. And he ends up in a place called Nazareth. Incidentally, Nazareth is another nowhere place on the way to nowhere. I mean, it's nowhere. And as a result of that, Jesus is known as the Nazarene. Now, if he had been born in Bethlehem, the city of David, he would be Jesus of Bethlehem, of the royal lineage and the royal city, and there is something there. But if he's Jesus of Nazareth, well, then it's pretty easy to say, as Isaiah does in Isaiah 53:5, he was despised and rejected of men. Who's this individual? I remember the chief priest says, has any good prophet ever come to a place like that? Now, this couldn't possibly be the guy. Now I would ask you to jump ahead to two passages in Matthew. Matthew 11:27. This little boy grows up and a lot of things happen, and you know the story, so we're just going to leap in two places. In Matthew 11:27, this child who's now grown to manhood, who's in his 30s in all likelihood, standing before a multitude says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And he isn't talking about Joseph. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. If you'll come to me, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. You'll learn that I am gentle, that I am lowly, humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Because what you'll find is my yoke that is leading you through life is easy. And the burden of this life will be lifted because the burden of walking with me is light. Now turn with me to Matthew 22. Look down at verse 41. The religious leadership of Jesus' day are gathered together. Now, they're always looking to start something. They're always wanting to entrap him. They've been out to kill him probably 3 years. Jesus initiates a conversation with them. I mean, supposedly he's on their turf. Because after all, who's he? He asks this question. What do you think about the Anointed One? What do you think about Messiah? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, they know their scripture. So they say to him, he's the son of David. Now, they're getting that David clearly. We've heard the son of David a lot. Joseph was called the son of David. The Messiah will be the son of David. So then Jesus says, and he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. So then, how in the world does David, we're talking King David here, in the Spirit, or be led by the Spirit of God, so it's absolutely true, how could he call him Lord when he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now see, he's gone on their turf and asked them a question that they cannot answer. He says in verse 45, he asks, if David calls him Lord, how's he David's son? He's got to be a greater son than the son of David. And he is a greater son. There's a lot of sons of David. There's a whole long list of them we read out of Matthew 1. Some good, a lot really bad. None perfect. Until we get to the Jehovah who saves. Verse 46. No one. Not a single one of those Pharisees, those religious leaders, could answer him a word. The most remarkable thing about all this is if you've been following along, if this isn't brand new to you, you can. I mean, these Pharisees have studied the scriptures all their lives, and they're the super leaders of the people. The fundamentalists of the fundamentalists. They can't answer. They have no answer. But you do. You know how he can be the son of David. You know who this one is. You know where he came from. You know where he was born. You know the circumstances. You know what he came to do. And if you're a believer, you know he came and did it for you. And if you're an unbeliever, I want to assure you, if you're here listening to this message, he came to do it for you too. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that your Spirit will have free rein to grant us rejoicing in our relationship with you, grief over the sins that we commit that bruise that relationship, comfort in knowing that you are forgiving God, and as we confess those sins because of your very nature, you forgive them and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and that you are a shepherd that is still calling his sheep by name. We pray, Lord, for the work of your Spirit in and through our lives, for your glory, in Jesus Christ's name, amen.